Been a blessing to have Pastor Kerry Hardy with us this weekend, and his first message was certainly timely for us and just encouraging. You'll enjoy his second one as well, and I think be challenged in it as you listen. Kerry was a pharmacist from Texas. He graduated from the Master's Seminary in 1996. He served from 1993 until 2006 on the pastoral staff at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles area. Kerry has served as senior pastor at Twin City Bible Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina since 2006 and is an adjunct professor for the Expositor Seminary. His sermons are heard weekly on the radio program Loving the Truth. Kerry is also on the board of the Italian Theological Academy, which allows yearly opportunities to teach classes and speak at conferences in Italy to provide training for Italian church leaders. He and his wife Pam have been married since 1976 and are blessed with four adult children and two grandchildren. And so, again, it has been a delight to have him. And if you would welcome him now as he comes up.
Well, again, I just want to say what a joy it's been for Pam and for me to be here with you this weekend. It's refreshing our own hearts just to hear your singing and to, just to see what the Lord has done in and through the church here, and I appreciate your encouraging words so much. We are in chapter 14 of Romans again this morning. As you know, yesterday we looked at verses 1 through 12, and now we'll pick up at verse 13. But as you find Romans 14 again, I just want to say I am a local church guy. My father was a pastor all the years I knew him. I came along late in their marriage compared to my brother and my sister. When I was born, my sister was 9, my brother was 18. He was already married when I was born, never lived with him. Didn't know he was my brother until I was about 7 years old. I couldn't figure out why he kept calling my mother, you know. At family reunions, and eventually my mother explained it to me. But my dad did other things before he became a pastor, but that was before me. All I knew him was a faithful pastor. He was never educated, but he took the tools and gifts God had given him and faithfully served the church and people for all the years I knew him. My wife's parents, they're both with the Lord, just like mine, but her father was a faithful deacon in the Houston area, a well-known godly man there. He died 5 years into our marriage, so our children never knew him. But I knew him as a godly man, and they instilled in her as well a love for the local church. I mean, there is no concept in the New Testament of a professing believer not being plugged in and active in a local body, identified with a local church. And you see the emphasis on the local church in the New Testament in the sense that church government is set up and taught there. That's over local bodies. It's not a government over the universal church, even though that's a valid entity, all those who love Christ across the world. Church government is for local churches. When someone would leave a church and go to a different city, it was a couple of hundred years, I think, before the cell phone was invented, you know, after the early church. So they couldn't just call ahead. They sent letters with people so that the new town, the new church, would know this was a faithful member and not a danger to the church. You find the epistles, addressing issues in the local church, being written to local churches or leaders or people associated with leaders. Even the church concept of church discipline emphasizes the idea of a local body. At times, it might be necessary to put out of the fellowship an unrepentant professing believer. So all of that reminds us of what we all believe, and that is the local church is important. This weekend, we're talking about the importance of maintaining fellowship in the church, fostering fellowship in the church, and that depends on loving one another and developing unity in the church. So in the two particular sessions I have with you, that's what we're discussing, the importance of developing and maintaining our love for one another in the body, and that's a love that goes hand in hand with having unity in the body. Now, this love that we're talking about, that we have for one another, is not just simply a feeling. It's not just some warm, gushy emotion that prompts group hugs out in the parking lot or the lobby on Sundays. It certainly involves our emotions, but it's far more than that. biblical love, agape love, is a love that includes action. And God is our model for that. In John 3:16, it doesn't say that God so loved the world, you know, the lost world of humanity, so much that he set up in heaven and he emoted mushy feelings and fuzzy feelings for people. No, he loved the world so much that he gave. This love has action built into it, and that's our model. 1 John chapter 3:18 emphasizes the same thing. Let us not love with word or tongue, meaning just that, do that, but not just that. Excuse me, it goes on to say, but in deed and truth. Indeed, that means action. So we have to make our love evident by the choices we make. We choose to act on our loving attitudes and perform loving deeds, but this also includes the choice of not doing some things in order to love other believers. We must consider both sides of that, both what to do and what not to do to demonstrate love to one another. Either way, it is the expression of biblical love and making loving choices based upon loving attitudes that fosters unity in the body and peace. Now, in yesterday's session, we looked at verses 1 to 12, and we applied all this to the specific challenge of getting along with one another in the body, even though we may be different in many ways from each other. We have differing personalities. We are of different ages. We come from different backgrounds and different ethnicities. And we may also hold different preferences and convictions on what we call the gray areas or the gray issues of life. Those activities that the Bible neither overtly encourages nor overtly prohibits. We followed this outline yesterday. We looked at three truths that are the foundation of how we're to live to one another. I noted with you the truth about issues. There are these issues like this that the Bible neither overtly commands that we get involved in, nor does the Bible overtly say that these are wrong. And when it comes to those kind of issues, some Christians exercise liberties in these areas, and some choose not to take part in certain activities. That's the truth about issues. We also affirm the truth about people that we find in Romans 14. Paul looks at the body, and he says you have the strong in faith and the weak in faith. Doesn't mean the faith of salvation. It means how they live their lives. Both the strong in faith and the weak in faith are saved people. They love the Lord. But we found that the strong in faith and the weak in faith disagree on some of these issues. In the church at Rome, Paul had to address this. The weak in faith, as he used that term there, ate no meat due to their consciences, not just their taste buds. Their consciences did not allow them to eat meat. While the strong in faith, that's the label he used, to put on those who would eat anything or not eat anything. It just didn't matter. The weaker brothers emphasized the importance of certain days of the week over other days, as far as being acceptable to God and how to live a life pleasing to Him. While the stronger brothers viewed all the days of the week as being holy. They're all days to live before the Lord. And verses 17 and 21 mentioned a third issue of wine, drinking wine. I tell people you should take out those issues and plug in some other gray areas and read chapter 14 with that in mind. Put in music, something about music. Put in something about certain medical issues. Put in things about entertainment in the chapter and read it, and you'll see how timeless the principles are. So that's the truth about people. You have different kinds of people in the body. And third, we looked at the truth about judging. The result of the differing viewpoints in the church at Rome were that they were judging one another. They were viewing one another with contempt. And that was sad, tragic, because first of all, they were judging fellow believers. And this still happens in churches today. Christians not getting along because of their differing views on the gray areas and as well of their differing interpretations and applications of particular passages of Scripture. It's tragic to judge another believer. Plus, it was tragic for another reason. I pointed out that it's God's right to judge. It's God's prerogative to do the judging. It's not ours. So Paul wrote to them to correct their thinking so that they handled their differences with love, which results in unity in the body. Now, based upon those truths, the truths about issues, the truths about people, the truth about judging. Today, we're going to move on to look at some very important guidelines on how to go about living with one another so that we're not sinning against those who are holding different viewpoints than us in the body on these great issues of life, these liberty issues. And as well, you'll see, guidelines so that we don't sin against our own consciences. Very important. Now, there are five of these guidelines. I don't always tell how many we are going to have, but I try to. That gives people hope, I think, if they know there's a set number, you know. Otherwise, you're on number four, and they're thinking, looking at the clock, I mean, how many are there? You know, like 35 or 60 or whatever. There are five, okay? So you can track our progress. Four are primarily aimed at the strong in faith. One is directed primarily toward the weak in faith, but there certainly is overlap in all of these. So follow along as we walk through, starting at verse 13 through 23. Here's guideline number one. Definitely something the strong in faith need to keep in mind related to the public exercise of their freedom when it comes to the gray issues. Number one, be sensitive. Be sensitive. Verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I am reading from the New American Standard this weekend, the one that Paul used, but there's a wordplay going on here. You find the term judge, don't judge one another, pass judgment, but rather determine this. You could have a translation decide, but rather decide this. Regardless, both those terms, judge and determine, judge and decide, are the same Greek term. In the King James, it does translate them both judge. In the first instance, judge is being used in the sense of a critical or disapproving judgment. It's referring to the sinful kind of judging that was going on in the church at Rome. And do notice how he includes himself in this. He says, let us. What we're finding here is for the leadership as well. The second use of the same Greek term, translated either determine or decide or judge, is used in the good sense of making a determination that is reflecting discernment, a discerning determination. So Paul is saying, here's the point. If you want to judge anything at all, don't judge others, but rather judge this. It's a strong adversative there, but judge this. Judge or decide or determine how not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. To put it differently, here is what Paul is saying to the strong in faith. It is important that you, the strong, discern what the issues are that the weak in faith struggle with, and choose to be considerate and gracious toward them so that they are not harmed. Now, before I explain in more detail what it means to harm them, what an obstacle or stumbling block is, let me just be clear on what this section is and is not saying. In particular, this verse does not say that anyone has to change their view or their preference. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that we all have to agree on these in the body in order to have unity, the gray issues. It does not say that we should make someone, if you're the weak in faith on some issue, it does not say that you should make someone who's strong give up their freedom because you don't agree with them. And it does not say that we should never speak up if a real biblical principle is involved. But Paul is saying to the strong that if you're not sensitive to the convictions of others, you may end up doing what he says, putting an obstacle or stumbling block. Now, that term stumbling block literally means, excuse me, a trap. Let me just cough really good, okay? Okay, now we can go forward. And no, water doesn't help. I'll drown if I drink water while I'm talking. It's happened once or twice. This is an impediment, a trap, something you trip over. And here, the tripping or the stumbling means to fall into sin. You're causing someone else to fall into sin. if the strong exercises their freedoms in this inconsiderate way without being sensitive to the fact that a weaker brother or sister has a different conviction, it could become the occasion for that weaker brother or sister to possibly fall into sin. So essentially, this is an exhortation to avoid flaunting your freedom, flaunting your views on some subject. If someone strong flaunts in view of a weaker brother, the weaker brother could be induced, enticed, to do the same thing, but hesitatingly. Their conscience is not really ready for it. And then that person whose conscience was not ready, who hesitatingly goes forward and does the same thing, indulges in the same liberty, then when it's over, they suffer tremendous guilt over what they've done. That's the issue. That's the point. This is the very thing the strong must be sensitive to, that their actions and their statements are not a catalyst that provokes someone else to fall into sin. So again, let me just summarize it. The potential problem is not the idea that someone else doesn't like what you do or what your view is, or that you should just not exercise a freedom ever if someone in the body doesn't agree with you. Listen, you can't live your life that way. It never ends. The problem is when a weaker brother sees you exercise your freedom and is influenced to try the same thing when their conscience is not ready. That is so insensitive. That's what's being condemned here, the flaunting. Verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So Paul's language really indicates that he personally sides with the strong in the faith on probably most issues, as far as his own life was concerned and his faith. And so he says it very strongly, I know I'm convinced. That's a strong way of affirming. Because of my union with Christ, because of what I understand about the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to my account and God treating me based upon that and not my performance, I know how that impacts my daily living. I'm absolutely certain that nothing is unclean in itself if the Bible hasn't said it is. And that term unclean means defiled here or impure. I read this similar thought yesterday. I'll read it again, 1 Timothy 4:4. Paul writes, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. Here's another verse, Titus 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. It has to do with your heart. Again, he's not referring to sin, clear-cut sin as it's defined in Scripture, but besides that, he takes the side of the strong and believe that all of life belongs to the Lord, and there's nothing inherently unclean in these issues. But though there's nothing unclean in and of itself, it doesn't follow that everything is clean for every believer. When someone regards something as wrong, that's their conscience. For that person, the issue or activity is wrong, even if the Bible hasn't said it is. And the strong must be careful not to influence that weaker brother or sister to indulge. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. So again, the idea of hurt is not that they just don't agree with you. It's not that they just don't like it. It means they've been hurt by being led to sin against their conscience. So be sensitive. Care about how your attitudes and actions are influencing others in the body. That leads to the second guideline. The second one flows right out of the first one. Number two, number one, be sensitive. Number two, be sacrificial. And yes, they'll all start with S. I'm a pastor. I have to do that sometimes. I mean, you just have to alliterate just to confirm that you are called to preach, you know, and you can do it. I don't do it all the time. But sometimes you've got three or four. Does it work this way with you, Chris? You got to make the fifth one. So you go to the thesaurus and you find some word that never been used before. My wife says, don't use that word. Nobody understands what it means. Be sensitive. Number two, be sacrificial. As a result of being sensitive now and gracious, out of a desire not to ever influence somebody else to sin against their conscience, you must be willing at times to voluntarily give up the public exercise of a freedom, the public espousing of a view for the weaker brother. And there's three reasons given for this sacrificial attitude. Here's reason number one. We are to be like Christ. We're to be like Christ. I mean, we have a tremendous example in Christ of what it means to humbly give up rights, to humbly give up exercise of right and the privileges for others, and we're to follow his example. The end of verse 15. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Think about it. Christ's death was the ultimate sacrifice. So how could we not make a lesser sacrifice and give up the public exercise of some freedom or espousing of some view if it's for the good of the person for whom Christ gave the ultimate sacrifice? We'll be like Christ. Here's another reason to be sacrificial. Number two, we might destroy another believer. And we've already said that, but here it is again. We might destroy another believer. It says there, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Please understand, that doesn't mean you cause them to lose their salvation. It's not referring to eternal damnation. Scripture is clear about the eternal security of anyone who has genuinely placed their faith in Christ alone. But for something ultimately small, you could start this process that can end in moral disaster in their life for this weaker brother or sister, if they're led into sin by your actions. So the destruction, the pain here, the ruin, is the ruin of a pained conscience that they're suffering with now. They've indulged in an activity because of you. Their conscience wasn't ready for it, and now they have no peace of mind. Now they've lost their joy, their witness. They're struggling possibly with assurance of salvation now, all because potentially of your actions. But Christ died for that weaker brother or sister. So is it too much, Paul is saying to us, to ask us to abstain from the public involvement in a particular activity or from public declaration of a view? I mean, what a ridiculous exchange, the public exercise of a freedom and the moral disaster of a weaker brother. And the point is, it's just not worth it. Here's a third reason to be sacrificial. We must be concerned about our corporate testimony, the testimony of the church and Christianity. Verse 16, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Spoken by whom? The world. People watching. The world could see if the weak is enticed into something, gives in, and is hurt now based upon how it means in this passage. The world could see if there's quarrels in the body and the church is splitting and quarrels and disunity between two groups in the body. The world can see that. So we should never forget the Lord's words to his disciples the night before his crucifixion, John chapter 13. After Judas had left the room, the atmosphere had changed. Now he has his faithful 11. And he begins to instruct them in the last hours before his crucifixion. First thing he says, this is how the world is going to know you're my disciples, by your reformed soteriology. This is how the world is going to know you're my disciples, because you affirm the five points of, the doctrines of grace. He says, this is how the world will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Therefore, be sacrificial. You'll be like Christ. And it's much better to give up the public exercise of a freedom than to hurt a brother or sister. And it's better to do that than destroy your testimony of love in the world. If you don't, what is something for you good, it says, the exercise of freedom will end up being spoken of as evil. So it's fine to have freedoms, to enjoy freedoms. He says it's good, but it can be turned into something bad because of an insistence on flaunting liberty. And I do understand something, guys, that on the spectrum of gray issues, I get it, some are more sensitive than others, right? Some are not so controversial. Some church is split over. People's hair on the back of their neck stand up. You start talking about their claws come out. So be sacrificial. Be sensitive. Number three, be single-minded. Be single-minded. Verse 17 begins with this connecting word for. It's kind of a grammatical way to carry the argument forward to go to what's next. And in fact, what's next is the reason for what he's just said. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Put anything else in the list there, off the gray issue list. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a way of saying, focus on what matters in your life. Be single-minded. Focus on what matters. And what matters is not food and drink or any of the other controversial great topics. What matters is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is that distinctive realm to which all believers belong. How do we get into that kingdom? Well, remember what Christ told Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, that Q&A that happened at night? Unless one is born again, which means born from above, a supernatural birth by the Spirit, regeneration. Unless one is born again, they won't see the kingdom of God. You're not a part. But if you're born again from above, you're now part of this kingdom, the sphere in which God's sovereignty is recognized and his will is supreme. So the point is that in the body, and in Rome in particular, in their differences and irritations with one another, both the weaker brother and the stronger brother were violating the very spirit of what Christianity is actually all about. Because the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking. Instead, but, strong adversative again, the kingdom of God is about righteousness, the very righteousness that we get as a gift from God. The very righteousness of Christ imputed to us, credited to us, we're treated as if it's ours, it's not. It's the peace that we enjoy, the peace with God, like Romans 5:1 says, therefore having been justified, we have peace with God. It's that. And it's the joy that the Spirit gives us that we can live our life with. That's our position in the kingdom. And none of that's brought about by our own efforts. Not by what we have done or are doing. It's brought about by what God has done and is doing. And out of that position, then we choose to live out ethical righteousness, holiness, righteousness. And we seek to promote peace with one another. And we express the joy that's in our heart. So if we're living out of our understanding of those priorities, here's what the result will be. Verse 18. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. To use my own terms here, the person who is single-minded and focused on what matters is a servant that's living their lives in a way that pleases God, because this is the kind of servant that's wholeheartedly committed to what the kingdom of God is all about anyway. He's a servant of Christ. He serves the Lord. That word serves is from that, is the verb form of that doulos word group, you know, slave. The right-thinking person is not a slave to their freedoms, and that can happen. They're not a slave to their lust. They understand they're a slave to Christ. That's what matters. So this servant, this slave, is not focused on their rights. A slave doesn't focus on rights. A slave focuses on obligations. So when you understand what's at the core of kingdom living, you won't even be focused on all your freedoms that you absolutely must exercise. You'll be concerned about others and how God can use you to do what's profitable for them. And look what it says. This servant-minded, single-minded servant is also approved by men, the world. I mean, not perfectly so in every case, but this is the point, is it's the opposite of verse 16, where it says your freedom will be spoken of as evil. Here, you handle it rightly, and you'll be approved by men. Verse 19, so then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And that word pursue means to go after it. Earnestly apply yourself to that which leads to peace in the body. That which edifies others, he says. And that word edify certainly is a construction term in Scripture. It's that term that has to do with building a building. So here it's metaphorically the idea of building up other people. Did you know that God intentionally, by his sovereignty, puts the strong in faith and the weak in faith in the same body? Why? Because they're good for one another, from his perspective. They can build up one another. So instead of aiming to criticize somebody else or despise others, a true slave of Christ aims to help his fellow slaves. Therefore, when questions of food and drink or any other gray issue come up, because we're single-focused, because of our chief concern, then we focus on what matters in unity. You could say the opposite. When questions of food and drink come up, and that's what concerns somebody the most, it's really apparent just how far removed they are from the interest of what God is doing in this world. Verse 20, do not tear down the work of God. That tear down is the opposite of building up. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Again, take food out and plug anything else in there on the gray issue list. All things are indeed clean. He says it again. But they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Verse 21, it is good then not to eat meat or to drink wine or plug in something else there. In fact, he does. Or to do anything by which your brother stumbles, falls into sin. And if you're single-minded, you will be willing to sacrifice and curtail the public exercise of freedoms, some liberties. Again, nothing wrong with eating and drinking as such. But you don't want to cause somebody to stumble. By the way, that word good, it says it's good. Did you know you can translate that word? You can translate it beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. When Christians are pursuing what matters and seeking to maintain unity in the body, it's a beautiful thing to give up eating meat, drinking wine, whatever, nor doing anything else by which your brother might be drawn to sin. It's a beautiful thing. Yes, you may have the freedom to enjoy all these things, and there's nothing wrong maybe in certain context. But it's a beautiful thing for the Christian voluntarily to forgo the public exercise of any liberty for the protection of another brother or sister. Well, that leads to the next guideline, since the point is not that a stronger brother should never exercise a freedom. That's not the point. That leads to the next one, number four. I know what happens when you alliterate. You start trying to guess what the next one is, you know. What are all the S words I know? You know, what could it be? You start reading ahead. You stop listening to the pastor and you read the next section and going, I think I know what he's going to say. No, you don't. Here's number four. Be silent. See, you didn't know that's what it was. Be silent. Verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Now again, this is not saving faith. This is that faith that has to do with how you choose to live your life based on your conscience. It's the faith that enables the strong in faith to follow without hesitation some course of action and some involvement, some indulging that a weaker brother could not. So in other words, enjoy your freedom, but sometimes it's best to exercise a preference only where? In the presence of God. In the presence of God. Practically speaking, I could say it this way. Don't go around displaying how much you can do and how far you can go because of your particular view. And don't go around trying to get everybody else to come to your view. It's so decisive. And either side could be at fault in that, the strong or the weak. I mean, they got to convince others they're wrong. Man, they'd love to get in debates with other people. Don't do that. Lay your view on some issue before God. You don't have to do that before other people. This is the one guideline that could revolutionize social media. Be silent. Listen, it's sad what even Christians do with social media. I get sick of it. I mean, it's all about just espousing your views, trying to tell everybody else they're wrong, and, ugly things are being said. Listen, we've had to deal with that with a couple of people. along the way. One, flaunting their freedoms too much on Facebook. It's like it's harming the testimony of the church. I had to meet with them. In this last year, we had to meet with an individual before the elders about all the political stuff that they were saying and the way they were saying it. Listen, it's ungodly. You're not helping the cause of Christ. Just remember, your mission in life is not to expand the cultural horizons of everybody, but it's to affect people positively for Christ. If you're going to post something about the gospel and the character of God and the glory of Christ and the joy of knowing your sins are forgiven. Verse 22 goes on, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. I mean, if you follow this approach of being sensitive and sacrificial and single-minded and silent many times, your life's going to be better. You're going to be happier. But if you insist on the public exercise of liberty or spouting off your view on some issue, even though it's harming somebody else, you lose the blessing of God. And that's what brings about joy. So be sensitive, be sacrificial, be single-minded, be silent. The last one, be safe. Be safe. This is the guideline out of the five that is primarily aimed at the weak. Like I said, there's crossover. The other four are primarily directed to the strong. This one's primarily directed to the person who's weak of faith on some issue. And I emphasize that a little bit again, like I did yesterday, that each of us needs to take this to heart because it's likely that every Christian is weak of faith by Romans 14 definitions on some issue. I am. As I said yesterday, it's changed through the years. I was raised a certain way to think a certain way about certain activities and had strong beliefs about those things. When I got into seminary and began to read the Bible more and study more, and even before that, you know, reading books that directed me to Scripture, to handle Scripture accurately and think accurately. I mean, some of those things I had to let go of, that my view was wrong. That's not what the Bible says. And I began to be not care about that anymore, take it or leave it. Became the strong in faith on that issue, where I was, according to Paul, the weak in faith. But the other thing happened as well. As I studied Scripture, I began to find some things I started having some strong opinions about. I became the weak of faith on those. Still am. So one of the primary teachings of this chapter is your conscience is involved on those things, and your conscience, the voice of your conscience, must not be ignored ever. It's true that your conscience could be wrong. It's true that your conscience may need to be corrected by the Word of God. It may need to change over some issue. And it might do that, but still, it is your conscience. And we must not ever violate our conscience. That's a serious thing. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Again, you can plug in anything else there besides the eating. Because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is what? Sin. This is an extraordinary verse. If you're doubting about something, even though the Scripture hasn't clearly said it's sin, and you go ahead and exercise some liberty on that issue, and you're not actually totally believing that it's okay, it says you stand condemned, which here means that you grieve the Lord. So if you violate your conscience on some issue by going ahead with something that, without the proper faith to back it up, it's sin. That's violating your conscience by engaging in something you're not sure you totally agree with. You're doubting. That's an awful thing to do. You know why? One of the reasons it's so awful, even on things that don't matter, is because if we'll violate our conscience on insignificant things, we'll find ourselves violating our conscience on bigger things along the way. There's a lot of examples of this. This is just a trite example. If some young girl was taught all of her life that wearing lipstick is sin, she goes out when she's 18 or so or 19 and with some friends. She made it work and they spend some time and they convince her, oh, you'd look so good with this, you know. Try this. And she goes ahead and she does it and she wears lipstick and she goes home and she's devastated as she thinks about what she's done. She calls me maybe on Monday, Pastor, I need to meet with you. I've sinned greatly. And she comes and tells me that what she's done, I wore lipstick. Do you know what I don't do? I don't say, that's not a sin. Get over it. You know what I tell her? Here's the answer. You've got to confess to the Lord what you've done. You've got to clear your conscience by confessing to the Lord, because the same heart motivation that was down there driving some of that will be the same heart motivation that kicks in on something that Scripture does say is sin. Clear your conscience through repentance and the forgiveness of sin. Then I would like to help her retrain her conscience. But until it's retrained, she cannot violate it, because any action that's not based on faith is sin. So until your conscience is changed by God's word, be safe. Don't violate it. This tells us something about Christian liberty, and we fail to teach this side of liberty. Christian liberty not only means the liberty to do something, it's also the liberty to choose not to do something. And that's okay. Be sensitive, be sacrificial, be single-minded, be silent, be safe. I can summarize the warnings here. Here's the summary of the warning to the strong. They face such a danger of pushing their freedoms in Christ to the limit. See how far they can go even without sinning. Indulging their freedoms. And what's possible is there's no heart motivation there that it's being done unto the Lord. Without a true desire, you know, to live for the good of others instead of being self-focused, that's a danger that they can fall into. So the strong should never be guilty of that. Seeking to justify their sinful behavior by hiding behind the subject of liberty. And there's a warning about that in 1 Peter 2, verse 16. 1 Peter 2, 16. Act as free men. Be free. But do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Don't just hide behind the subject of liberty when the whole time you're just being selfish. Use your liberty as bond slaves to God, Peter says. And remember this too, it's a danger. An activity can begin by the legitimate exercise of a Christian liberty, and nothing's wrong. But if you're not careful, and I've seen it happen, liberties can start to become forms of bondage in somebody's life. That's a danger for the strong. The weak, they face the danger of being so afraid of committing some sin, they tend to surround themselves with all kinds of self-imposed restrictions and rules and do's and don'ts. And they like that. People like to find churches like that. And there are churches like that. That's just how they teach it, where everybody does believe the same thing. They get security in that. And the pastor tells them how to live, what to do. I've had people, even in counseling, just tell me what to do. And I'm trying to make them think. They go, oh, I don't want to think. That's too hard. I will say the legalistic route of rules and regulations, that is the easy path. You don't have to think. You don't have to study. And you don't have to go through what can be a painful experience sometimes, where you have to change your view on something and let go of a long-held view. It can be painful. People don't want to do that. But it's a danger for the weak. All right, let me give you some bullet point questions to ask yourself. You just need to evaluate yourself on this. Ask yourself this. Are you guilty? Don't raise your hand, by the way. Are you guilty of being insensitive toward others in the church body where you serve? You know, insensitive by pushing your freedoms, spouting off your views, flaunting them in front of others, posting things, living such a so-called free lifestyle that you're causing others to stumble. Maybe when they try to imitate you and they're not ready. Are you guilty of being insensitive like that? You can answer that before the Lord. Number two, is there some activity that you should sacrifice? at least the public participation in or exercise of for the sake of others? Is there some activity? Number three, have you just gotten off track in your Christian life by focusing on things that just don't matter ultimately? Is that what people know of you by the things you post and say? Gotten off track of what the kingdom of God's all about? Instead of really seeking to live for the glory of God and building up of others? Four, if you're the weaker brother in some area, and you likely are on something, do you ever sin against your conscience by going ahead with an activity when you're not fully convinced in your own mind that it's okay? Don't do that. Back it up. Be safe. And lastly, do you need to be more diligent in studying the Word of God so that your conscience is properly trained? Take some work. Understanding that you may never change on some convictions, and frankly, that's fine. You'll get it all fixed in heaven, you know. But do you need to study the Word of God and be more open? Let the Word of God be your final authority. You know, people, I hear people talk about the sufficiency of Scripture sometime, and then I hear them add things to Scripture, you know, rules and regulations. Well, if you really believe the Scripture is sufficient, then don't go beyond it. Trust it. Parents do that. Parenting. Kid comes in, "Dad, is such and such a sin?" "Yes, it is a sin. It's in Hezekiah somewhere. So don't do that." Listen, be honest with your children. Teach them how to think. Just don't flaunt your freedoms and hurt other people. Don't live by all these man-made rules. And we have these terms out there, legalism on one side, antinomianism on the other. Legalism, you know, it's sort of ignoring the authority and sufficiency of Scripture and creating all these rules and regulations. Antinomianism, anti-law, you know, forgetting that the Bible, ignoring the fact that the Bible does actually have commands to live by, and that's ignoring the authority of Scripture as well. So really, they're both wrong for the same reasons. They just express it differently. But I think maybe this famous saying sums it up. Could have been Augustine that says it this. I'm not sure. Look it up. Wikipedia. That's where I go for everything. That's where I get my sermons. So look this up on Wikipedia. Could be Augustine. You've heard it before. In things essential, unity. In things indifferent, liberty. In all things, what? Charity, he said, meaning love. I'm so grateful the Lord is forgiving and that he's accepted me with all my ups and downs on these things through the years. And whether I'm the weak in faith or strong in faith, he's so forgiving, and he gives me the strength, he gives you the strength, gives others the strength to change in whatever way that'll be most pleasing to him if we seek him for it. Just humble ourselves before him. I trust that some of this will be helpful and you'll think through some of these things, and wherever you need to change, just take one point at a time and see how to put it in practice. They asked me ahead of time what were some books I might recommend for these kind of things, and I'm not sure if they're up there or not. I remember one of the ones I recommended on this particular topic is a book called The Conscience, I think. At least it has the word conscience in it, by Troxell. His last name is Troxell, T-R-O-X-E-L. And that's a great little book. It's one of the newer books been written on these issues, so I'd recommend that. But on the way here, it suddenly hit me. I forgot to recommend a great book on this topic. And I really felt bad about it because my wife wrote the book. I'm going, what kind of husband am I that I forgot all about it? So I'm going to rectify that so I can ride in the car on the way home and not just on the top of the car, you know. She wrote this wonderful book called Keeping Your Balance, Navigating Wisely Through the Challenges of Life. It's primarily written to women. Men should read it too, but there's study questions at the end of each chapter. They're great for home Bible studies and things like that. But it's not about balance, like how to balance your schedule, ladies, you know, so you get your washing done, your ironing done. It's not about that. It's about theological teachings in the Scripture that sometimes seem to conflict. I know there's a chapter on forgiveness and yet confronting sin. The Bible teaches both, so how do you balance that? There's a chapter on trusting God and yet a chapter on striving and choosing. So how do you balance those two, you know? But the reason I bring it up is chapter 3, I think it is on this topic. The issues of liberty and the need to exercise self-denial. So are we free in Christ or do we need to deny ourselves? And the answer is yes. So how do you balance that? So that's what the book's about. So I would recommend that one. And we had about 5 or 6 or so copies in the back of the car, fortunately. I gave them to Ron. They may have those out there. But if not, she has a website. You can get it there. It's keepingyourbalancebook.com. keepingyourbalancebook.com. But that's a great book on that. And there's some others up there as well. Let's pray for us as we seek to live this out. Father, we find ourselves in the ebb and flow of life on these issues. We find ourselves struggling, even overhearing some of these topics being called gray issues. How could they be gray? It's clear. Because that's just the way we think about certain things. So Lord, help us to be humble before you, to humble ourselves before the Word of God, and let the Word of God be our final authority for life and belief and practice. Help us on one hand to be so sensitive to others in the body that we care about unity, that we understand how destructive and dangerous divisiveness is. So we guard the unity of the church by our choices. Help us care about others more than self. We thank you that you're so patient with us. Help us when we find ourselves on the little wheel, running raggedly on the little wheel of performance, trying to live our lives in such a way to earn your favor in some way and to keep ourselves accepted. Help us to get off that wheel of self-righteousness and performance and learn what it means to rest in Christ. But out of that, then to choose to live holy lives that bring honor and glory to you. Convict us in the areas that we're wrong. Help us in the areas where we're weak. And I pray for this church. Lord, you've done marvelous work here. So, Lord, I pray that you would help them to take this seriously as they continue to do, have been, but take it seriously as they go forward, as the world gets worse and worse, to guard the unity here for the testimony of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.